I don't know if you've ever played that game, If I Had My Life Over Again. Of course, you won't actually play that game unless you're over 30. If you're under 30, you think that you'll get your act together, even if you haven't got it together now. But certainly once you're over 40, which is very old, you realise that you've lived about half your life, and certainly your body starts telling you that. I was rather struck by Martin Luther King's reflections on this theme before he died. He wrote this: "Shattered dreams are the hallmark of our mortal lives. One of the most agonizing problems of our human experience is that few, if any of us, live to see our fondest hopes fulfilled. The hopes of our childhood and the promises of our mature years are unfinished symphonies." And particularly, I guess, at such times as the millennium, when we hit these milestones, we can begin a little bit to be wistful about the things that we've not had a chance to do. I think there can be a wistfulness. So you say, well, if I had my life over again. Now, of course, some people can't relate to this. I spoke to one person who said, if I had my life over again, I'd do exactly the things I've done. Well, I thought that showed a singular lack of imagination. I thought, well, you've already done them. I want to do something new. I mean, don't you want some new experiences? There's so many experiences to have. I mean, I'd love to have played a season's rugby with the Maoris in the South Island of New Zealand, or with the deeply religious Christian Western Samoans, who are known as the heaviest tacklers in world rugby. Apparently their motto is Acts 20, verse 35, it's better to give than receive. Or to have played with the Afrikaner farmers on the Highveld of South Africa. It would have been an amazing experience to do that. And I'd love to have learned to play the saxophone and the bagpipes, because I think both those instruments are so cool. Or married that girl I actually married to someone else. That would have been interesting. Or perhaps, I mean, I'd love to have been a door-to-door salesman. I think being a door-to-door salesman must be marvellous fun. I'd love to have done that. Or played golf at Augusta. There are so many experiences. I mean, I'd want to... Well, it's just a game, isn't it? It's just a game. Because you can't start over again. But the funny thing is, when it comes to the Christian faith, when it comes to having a relationship with the God who made us, unless you start over again, you never make it. Unless you do, you never make it. I wonder if you noticed that in the Bible reading we had from John's Gospel. It is so uncompromising, so abrupt, so clear, as the Lord Jesus teaches us here. Verse 3, if we look down, he's telling us again and again, you've got to start again. Verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Now the word unless is so categorical there, isn't it? Unless there is rain, there are no crops. And unless you're born again, there's no Christianity. Verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So Jesus is quite categoric here. A person cannot become a Christian unless he or she is born again. They cannot enter the Christian life unless they're born again. It's a fundamental to Christianity. Now, at this point, I think I have to say that the phrase born again was not invented by an American president. It wasn't coined by Ronald Reagan to get himself votes from the Southern Baptists. It does not refer, and I think many think this, many think it refers to some sort of narrow, emotional, cultic fringe type of Christianity, which sensible people dismiss by saying, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born-again types. No, this necessity of new birth is actually in the original articles of every single Protestant church. It's right there. It's embedded in all the original Protestant creeds. It's a sine qua non of Christian belief. It's non-negotiable. It's absolutely fundamental. And if you've grown up in an Anglican or a Baptist or a Methodist or even a Catholic church, then this doctrine was right at your knee all along in the hymn books and the prayer books in the pew. So it's not a weird or strange or new thing. And it is not, can I say this again? It is not loony fringe. It is not loony fringe. It's dynamite. about how our Creator God breaks into our lives, and it, for many, is undetonated dynamite. And it was right at your knee all along if you grew up in those churches. And it's a magnificent doctrine because it transformed so many lives. It's this doctrine, the fact that we can be born again, which turned Augustine from a self-centered womanizer to one of the great theologians of the church who held back paganism for centuries in terms of what he did. It's this doctrine that turned Luther from a neurotic who ran to the confessional three times a day to the man who faced down the entire church and brought about a massive reformation. So please, I think this is what I'm saying, please on this point, remove any unreflective prejudice you may have about this phrase. This is not something bizarre for dogmatic, crazy people. It's not an option, it's a necessity. And there could have been nobody who was more shocked to hear that he had to be born again than the man in chapter 3, verse 1 of our passage. If we look down, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now you see, this man had supposedly all the right credentials to be accepted by God. He has so much, this man, to commend him. Surely he didn't have to start over. He was such a disciplined man. I mean, he was a Pharisee. Okay, he wasn't British and he wasn't an Anglican, but nevertheless, he was one of God's chosen people. He was a Jew. Furthermore, he's not just a disciplined man, he's an able man, verse 1. He's on the Jewish ruling council. Here's a man that takes his responsibilities. And he's a learned man, verse 10. If we just flick over the page, look what Jesus calls him. He's a very learned man. How can this be? Verse 9, Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus. He's a learned man. So he's disciplined, able, learned. And fourthly, he's not just that. He's also an open man. Because if we see in verse 2, he comes to ask Jesus a question. This is an open man. He's a thoroughly fine man. Surely this man has got it all together. Disciplined, able, learned, open. A thoroughly fine man, honest in business, a law and order man. He'd have been a faithful husband and a church leader. He'd have been a diligent Bible reader. I mean, you can't actually get more moral than the Pharisees. They were fanatics on morality. They had a fetish about law keeping. So no one was more moral, legalistic, upright and Rotarian than this man. He's the ultimate in middle class respectability. And so he'd have been shaken when Jesus says to him, you need to be born again. It would have just been a terrible shock when Jesus steps back and draws this separating line between him and real relationship with God, which is exactly what Jesus does here. It is not comfortable. Now, actually, when someone first said that to me, that I needed to be born again, I knew that I was so self-obsessed that I thought, well, I bet I do. I'd need to be born again. I could totally relate to Tennyson's words when he cried out, ah, for a man to arise in me, that the man I am would cease to be. I could relate to that. I was in a shambles, and it never occurred to me that I didn't need to make a fresh start. But this man is different. He is so thoroughly fine, such a good man, that he was shaken when Jesus said, you must be born again. And so he says in verse 4, surely a man cannot become a baby all over again. How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be reborn? Now, on the one hand, that's a practical question. On the other hand, I think he's saying, listen, I've spent my whole life getting these credentials together and you're just trashing them. But what does Jesus do? Jesus says, don't muck about. He says, I'm not talking about physical things. I'm talking about spiritual things. Yes, you need to be born physically. If we look down verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh. Yes, you need to be born physically. But you also need to be born spiritually. But verse 6, the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. And Nicodemus, for all your religious credentials, disciplined, able, honest, open, religious, learned, moral, they are not good enough. All your credentials. And we can therefore conclude that if a thoroughly good man like this needs to be born again, then we can be absolutely sure that you and I need to be born again. And so does the kind Hindu and the gentle Buddhist and the good atheist and the nice Muslim. Whatever your cultural and religious background, Jesus insists here that you must be born again. Now, why? Why is this so? Well, the Bible says that at one stage or another, this is why it's so, at one stage or another, every one of us has said no to God as God. We don't want him to be God over us. Right in our hearts, there is this attitude that says, no, I will not have you to be God over me. Now, when I was at theological college, one of my fellow students had a three-year-old daughter called Emily. And one day it was teeming with rain. And so her father said she couldn't go out to play because of the rain. And she said, I don't like wet days. And Andrew, her dad, replied, well, sometimes God makes it wet and sometimes he makes it dry. And at that point, Emily exclaimed, why doesn't God always do what I want him to do? Well, that's the pinnacle of it, isn't it? Age three. Age three, she's got it. Why doesn't God be my servant? And all of us at some stage have said to God, no, I won't have you to run my life. I'll run my own life my own way. And instead of God being center stage, we have edged him out to the wings. Perhaps we've done it very politely, but we've edged him out. And what do? We then play God ourselves. I was very struck by this recently in a taxi. I was taking a taxi ride, and there was an Aer Lingus advertisement on the back of one of the seats in front of me. And it absolutely, flatly, unashamedly appealed to our love of being number one in God's world. This is what it said. It's your company, it's your baby, it's your vision, and from time to time it doesn't hurt to remind everyone of that. That's why you fly Aer Lingus. So if you're late for a meeting, it's because you decide you want to be. Gosh, I do hope you don't have bosses like that. I don't have a boss like that, you'll be pleased to hear. The advert was then pressed home by a quote from a company chairman who writes, if I'm late for a meeting, it's because I want them to know who is boss. Now, he'd obviously not familiarized himself with Deuteronomy 8, verse 16, God's words through Moses to the people of God as they entered the promised land. This is what they said. You may say that my power and the strength of my hands have provided this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Maybe I should write that to Aer Lingus. And sin, that religious word, is that which presses us to put ourselves first. So we spend our life saying it's all about my goals, my agenda, my desires, and I will be the main character, and you, God, will be a footnote in my life. And we've all played God in this world. You have, I have, Aer Lingus has, and even Nicodemus, for all his credentials, had done that. And when we treat God like that, although to us it may seem a small thing, so as you come tonight, it may seem a small thing, but actually when we do that, we die in the spirit world because of it, and we need to be born again. That sin leads to our death in the spirit world. And because we've all done that, it's an absolute necessity for a person to become a Christian, to be born again. And you see, there is, can I just say this again? There is such emphasis and strength in that little word must, if we flick back to verse 7. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Not you can be, not you should be, not some people like to be, but to be a Christian, you must be. So what then? This is the next issue, isn't it? What then is the new birth? What does it mean then to be born again? Well, let me first tell you what it doesn't mean. As we ask the question, what does it mean to be born again? I want to begin by saying this is not what it means. It does not mean turning over a new leaf, like going back on the diet again. As you see, I'm not doing brilliantly at the moment. I began my diet yesterday, and I had a large ice cream at 3 o'clock this afternoon. It was comfort eating. Anyway, at least I'm doing better than Paul Blackham, though not as well as Paul Williams. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean going back on the diet again. It's not giving up smoking for the upteenth time. So you don't steal yourself into it as you all have done with your own New Year's resolutions. It's not that. So can I make that clear? It's not turning over a new leaf. No, this is a radical change. And here's the issue that God does. It's not something that I can do. It's a radical change that God does through the power of his Spirit. Can we look down and see verse 8? The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So it's not something I do. It's something that God does. And can I make this absolutely clear? It is miraculous. It's miraculous. So God brings us back to life as new people in the spirit world. And he radically changes us and he radically changes our thinking. So this is a supernatural act of God in which he takes the Holy Spirit and implants the Spirit at the base of our hearts. He, in fact, gives us a heart transplant. Now, you can't do that yourself, can you? You couldn't give yourself a heart transplant. And neither can you make yourself be born again. It is God who changes our mind and our will and our emotion and our personality and indeed our whole direction, as Dawn spoke of. Dawn spoke about a miracle. God did something to her. That was the new birth. And in fact, actually, one finds that to one's friends, one is a bit of a mystery. There's a bit of a mystery. They look at you and they say, this person has changed remarkably. I certainly did that as I looked at one or two Christians who I'd known had changed. They've changed remarkably. And we start to, this is the issue, we start to think like God thinks. And then consequently, we start to act in his way. Oh yes, we keep getting it wrong. But actually, our minds are changed and our hearts are changed. I remember once on Christianity Explained, the course that we have for people investigating the Christian faith, I remember speaking to a man on that course, and he said, look, Rico, it'll be no good me becoming a Christian because I'll never keep it up. And I said, given your track record, I agree with you, you won't. And I said to him, what do you think would need to happen for you to keep going at it? And he said, I think a miracle. I think we'd need a miracle. And I said, I'm so glad you said that, because that's exactly what we're on about. We're on about a miracle in which the person looks exactly the same. So Dawn looked exactly the same the next day. But actually, there's been a radical change inside. A radical change has taken place because God has caused us to leap into the spirit world. And he's given us a heart transplant. And you can't do that yourself. Now, let me just try and explain what it was like. Let me just try and give you some vision of that. Before it happened to me, I really didn't worry about God. Although I do remember praying I'd pass exams. I used to pray things like, God, if you get me through this exam, I'll become a vicar. But I didn't care. But I didn't care about God as long as he looked after the world and he did his bits and he let me alone to do mine. I knew he was there. I didn't care. I just said, leave me alone to do my thing. And I didn't care about him. I really didn't. But when God changed me, I started to love him. I started to love God. I was so glad at what he'd done for me. It was an amazing change that I began to love him because I was so self-obsessed. Before this happened to me, I read the Bible now and again, but it was gobbledygook. I really couldn't work out what everyone was going on about. But after this change, when I read the Bible, I found that God was speaking to me. And sometimes it was as though the Bible had my name and address in it. It was quite remarkable. Before I became a Christian, I only ever prayed when I was in trouble. But after I became a Christian, I found that I wanted to pray to God as someone speaks to a friend. I found it wasn't just in trouble, I found I just wanted to communicate with him. Before I became a Christian, there were many sins I did not give a fig about, as long as I wasn't found out. I didn't want to be found out, but I didn't care about them. Afterwards, they really became very ugly to me, very ugly. It's a radical change. It's a heart transplant. It was being born again. And it's not unlike surgery. You know, the anaesthetist comes in, he plunges something into your arm, and you have the most wonderful feeling of euphoria. It just sweeps over you. All the nurses begin to look absolutely beautiful as you're lying there. Then they put you on a trolley and the ceiling floats by and the doors swing open and you see your surgeon and you say hello and he says, how are you? And I say, I'm well. And then suddenly, bang, bang, they say, wake up, it's over. And within half an hour, you know that they've done something. Within an hour, you wish they hadn't. In 3 hours, you think you're going to die. And in 6 hours, you're afraid you won't die. So now that's what we're talking about. There's all this good work that's gone on underneath, but you're not conscious of it until later you see the evidence of it. The new birth's a bit like that. All this work going on underneath, done by God. And I kept hearing the Bible taught. I kept hearing about Jesus and what he'd done. My brother took me along to a school Christian meeting. And all the time, what was happening was that God was changing me underneath until one day I said, Jesus really did die for me. I can remember that. One day I said, he really died for me. Jesus really is the Son of God. Rico, you ought to do something about that. You must make him the center of your life. And God had made me into a new man imperceptibly. It just happened. Now, what was my part? Can I be very clear on this? My part, through my brother, I'm grateful to him, was to keep hearing the Bible being taught. So if you're someone who's investigating the Christian faith, keep hearing the Bible being taught. The Bible's phrase for this is that faith comes by hearing. And above all, come to our Christianity Explained course, which starts on the 19th of this month. Fill in one of these yellow cards. Come along. Keep hearing. That's your job. And there's a daytime course on the 18th and another daytime course on the 20th. So come. But God's job was underneath to be doing this extraordinary work of changing my heart. So I have to keep hearing it and trust God to do his work. And what is the new birth? What is it, therefore? It's a radical change that God does by his Spirit. Who needs it? We all do, even Nicodemus. So it's not just for the loony fringe. And thirdly, what is it that God has done so that I can be born again? What's he done so that this can happen? Well, would you please look down to John 3, verse 16. Just flick over the page, if you would, to one of those famous verses in the Bible. It's a great privilege for me to be explaining it. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So what did God do here? Can you see what he did? He loved the world, and that is us. So he loved you and I. What did he do? He gave his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus. So God allowed Jesus to die on the cross to take the punishment which our sin deserves. It may seem a small thing to us. It is not a small thing to him. I wonder if you've perhaps seen pictures of Jesus hanging on the cross. Do you remember them? Jesus in the middle. There are the thieves on either side. There are the Roman soldiers gathered around. There's Jesus' mother Mary nearby. And then you hear Jesus cry out on the cross. What does he say? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here at this point, actually, the word he uses for God is quite a far-off word. Normally he calls God Father, but at this point he doesn't call him Father because the fatherhood has been severed. God is a stranger to him. So he has been forsaken by God, by his Father. Now, here's the issue. Why? Why is the Son of God, why is he forsaken? If he's the Son of God, what has God done that he should forsake his own Son on the cross? And the Bible says that Jesus was forsaken at the cross so that you and I need never be. So he who was without sin took the punishment our sin deserved so that you and I could be right with God. Jesus therefore died to make the new birth possible. Because God is not going to send the Spirit of his Son to live in our lives while we're in rebellion against him. We are in need of cleansing. And that is what God has done to bring the new birth about. He has sent his Son to pay for our sins, to take the punishment for us, as he was forsaken at the cross, as he died so that we could be forgiven. Now, I don't know if you know what your name means. Do you know what your name means? For example, the word Helen means bright. Helen means bright. If you're called Paul, it means little. If you're John, it means the gift of God. Now, Katie Lee, who's just left this church, she's gone to translate the Bible in Papua New Guinea, and she told me that they have found a tribe of people who have heard English words out there, and they like their sound, but they don't know their meaning. But nevertheless, they like the sound so much that they've given these names, these words, to their children. And so they found one little boy called Tinned Fish. And they found a little girl called Second Gear. Now, I don't know if you know what the name of Jesus means. But the name Jesus actually means Saviour. So at the first Christmas, the angel Gabriel said to the Virgin Mary, "You've a son, and you'll give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin." So every time you hear the word Jesus, and some of the guys I play golf with hardly mention three sentences without saying his name, every time it's on their lips, because it still means the same thing, every time you hear that word, say to yourself, "He died for me." That's a good New Year's resolution. As we come into the year 2000, why don't you do that? Why don't you say, every time you hear someone in the office use the word Jesus Christ, use the word Jesus, why don't you say to yourself, "I'm going to say, he died for me. He died for me." Do you want to do that exercise? Why don't I'll say it out loud, and then in your heart, why don't you say to yourself, as I say Jesus, say in your heart, "He died for me. Jesus. Jesus." Every time you hear it, say to yourself, "He's my Saviour. He died for me." That's an amazing gift. It's an amazing gift, as our sermon title pronounces. And can I tell you, it makes you a very important person. You must be very important that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for you. You must have great value that he did that. So who needs to be born again? Everybody, even Nicodemus. What is the new birth? It's something that God does by his Holy Spirit, not what we do. What has God done to enable this new birth to come about? He sent his Son to die for us, taking the punishment for our sins. And finally, what does God want us to do? What are we then to do in the light of this as we head into the next millennium? Well, please look again at verse 16 as we finish. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, trusts him," that's what that means, "whoever trusts him will have eternal life." Now here's the issue. What does it mean to be trustworthy? What does it mean to be trustworthy? It means you keep your word. So if I say, when this service is over, if you come and meet me by the pulpit and the first five here will get £100 each, if I'm trustworthy and you're one of the first five, you'll be £100 up. And I'm not, and I'm not giving away 500 quid. But if I was trustworthy, I'd be doing that. But when you're trustworthy, you keep your word. Now, what is God's word to us here? Do you see it? If we look down in verse 16, "You will not perish," which we should do for ignoring and using God and his world. "You will not perish. You will not face," and I say this with great pain, "you will not go to hell. You won't perish. You'll have eternal life if you trust what his Son has done. If you trust what he's done for us, you won't perish. You'll have eternal life." So amazingly, God says here, if you trust me and what Jesus has done, I'll forgive you and I'll send my Spirit to you. And like dawn, I will make you a new person. That is the amazing invitation. Now we put our trust in Christ by making a decision. So God does this extraordinary operation underneath, but we, in turn, as responsible human beings, we make a decision. Becoming a Christian is not like catching mumps. You know what it's like catching mumps? One day your throat is sore, then a few days later it's all up and you've got it. No, becoming a Christian isn't like catching mumps. It's actually more like getting married. You don't wake up one morning and say, "Oh, what's happened? Where did you come from?" You don't do that, do you? And by the way, if it has been like that for you, then you need greater help than we can give you here, if that's what happened to you. It's not like that. It doesn't work like that. I did a marriage last Tuesday, and I said to the groom, "David, will you have Alicia?" Did you notice that? "Will." I said, "Will." Not, "David, how do you feel about this?" I said, "Will." It's lucky I didn't ask him how he felt, because he was sweating so much. In the middle of winter, he was sweating like a dog. "David, will you have Alicia?" You know, David, what have you made up your mind to do about this woman, this person? Will you have her for your lawful wedded wife, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, for better and for worse? You know what "for better and for worse" means, don't you? It means whatever your mother-in-law is like. That's what "for better and for worse" means. For better, for worse. Will you forsake all others and stay with her? Will you stay with her until the day you die? And he said, "I will. That is what I intend to do." And tonight, God says, "What do you intend to do about the death of my son?" That's what he says tonight. What do you intend to do about the death of my son? What do you intend to do? Will you put your trust in me today? And will you believe that I can make you a new person, that I can forgive you, and that we can start over again? Because we need to reverse the mess we've got into. And to do that, we need to trust Jesus. That's what we need to do at the start of the new millennium. I can't think of a better night than to do that tonight, at the beginning of this new millennium, at this fresh start, so that every time from now on you hear the word Jesus or Jesus Christ, you say, "He died for me. He died for me." Well, I'm going to pray a prayer now because I'm finished. And it's a prayer for people who say, "Well, look, the new birth hasn't happened to me, and I want to start again." It's a prayer for you if you're like that. I want to make a fresh start. And this is what I'm going to pray. Let me tell you the prayer I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, you haven't been at the center of my life, but I want you to take your rightful place. So we're saying sorry. You haven't been there, and I want you to be there. And then I'll say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Please forgive me, and please send your Spirit to make me into a new person." Now, I'll tell you how I'm going to do that. I'm going to pray that prayer bit by bit. And if it's a good one for you, why don't you echo it to God in your own heart? Why don't you do that? If it's a right time for you, if it's not your thing, why don't you say something to God that's just right for you tonight? If you're not ready for that, but why don't you just say something that's right for you? And as you do that, can I say, if you're about to pray this prayer or if you're thinking about it, please fill in one of these yellow cards and come to Christianity Explained, because faith comes by hearing. So your job is to keep hearing the message and trust God to do his work of creating and regenerating your heart. So put the 19th in your diary and say, "I'm going to come along, I'm going to keep hearing. And as I do that, Lord, I'm praying that you'll do this work in my heart." So let's pray. Is this a prayer for you? Let me invite you to pray it in the inside as I pray it out loud. Here we go. Heavenly Father, I haven't had you at the center of my life, but from today onwards, that is what I would like to happen. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Please forgive me, and please send your Spirit to make me into a new person. Amen.